give you a little introduction background. We started an experiment last Tuesday night, which I thought it was somewhat successful, and I thought we'd try another one. And this is a sefer called Pachad Yitzchak, and he's largely based on the Maral Miprag. And as I said at the outset when we started this project, that we're not just limited to the writings of the Maral Miprag, we're even more interested perhaps in those who embellished the Maral Miprag, who used him as a jumping point to explain ideas. And we figured, look, it's not that far from Purim, let's jump into Purim. What I'm finding, as I go through this sefer, is that his focus is almost exclusively on Melchemes HaMolech. Because as you know, Haman is Mizer HaMolech. And in the course of this Yeshua, of this Geula, the redemption from the Gzeira of Haman, we find that the Jewish people took up arms against the Amalekim. And a lot of them were killed. So that the concept of Melchemes HaMolech becomes very central with regard to Purim. So what we want to look at tonight are three pieces. Again, if we'll finish all three, I'll be a very happy camper, as they say. And two out of the three are pretty much explicitly based on the Maral Miprag. One of them is a little bit less so. Now, as the pages come out, which I'm just trying to encourage that to happen because I really want to get started. You know, whatever we have, the time is going. We'll do with whatever we have if we don't have complete sets, but... Alright, he calls the door.
Thank you.
You can shake
it. Okay, great. So what we're looking at, if you happen to have the copy, is page Samach Hey on the top left. Do you have such a page? Okay. Now, what we're doing is, we are looking at what's called a Mechilta. In this case, it's a comment on Parshas B'Shalach. And what's unique about Parshas B'Shalach in terms of its relationship to Purim is that it's the first official battle against Amalek. Who is going to lead this battle? Who's appointed by Moshe?
In
Yoshua. Okay? Now, in the context of this military campaign, which is headed up, of course, by Moshe Rabbeinu, but the actual leader up front in the terms of the battalions of Jewish soldiers is Yoshua, there's a sentence in which Moshe commands Yoshua, "Bechar lanu anoshim." Now, watch this pasuk. Moshe's telling, he's mandating Yoshua to gather together the people for this battle against Amalek. And he says to Yoshua, "Bechar lanu, choose for us." That's very interesting. He's including in the word lanu both himself, Moshe Rabbeinu, and Yoshua. Now, in the relationship between Moshe and Yoshua, we're talking about a relationship between a Rebbe and a Talmud. And normally, the way we understand it, in that relationship, there's a certain distance. You don't use the word lanu. Lanu means that you're meshate, if you join together in almost like an equal partnership, the Rebbe and the Talmud. So on this, the Mechilta comments and establishes a basic principle in terms of the relationship between a Rebbe and a Talmud, and that's called Yehi Chvod Chaver Talmidecha Chaviv Alecha Kisholcha. That you should treat your student with the same respect that you would treat yourself. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu employs the word Lanu, referring to me and you, the two of us together, as if we were buddies, we're partners. That's Moshe the Rebbe and Yoshua the Talmud. Now, you may argue that this rule, this principle of Kvod Talmidecha, that the covet of your Talmud, the honor of your Talmud is so significant, has nothing directly to do with Melchemes Amalek. And it's only coincidental that in the context of the battle against Amalek that this principle comes to the fore. But the rational mind would like to go beyond that. Is it possible that there's some sort of integral connection or a reason why this lesson, this principle is established within the context of the battle against Amalek. And that's going to be the kickoff, so to speak, of our discussion tonight. Now, what becomes crucial is to answer the question, what is the method, what is the approach of Amalek? How do they hope or intend to succeed in undermining the Jewish people? I mean, on a military level, you could talk about various kinds of strategies and campaigns against the Jewish people. But on a spiritual level, you're talking about a certain point which represents almost like the center, the hub of what Judaism is all about. And the Amalekis have this uncommon, uncanny ability to discover exactly what that point is. What's keeping the Jews together? What is it all? It's all hanging together. And they know what's that catalyst, so to speak, that agent. And that's what they're going to try to undermine. Are you with me so far?
Sure.
Have I made myself clear?
It seems that they just want to undermine the
Tikkun. In a modern context, we would probably say that our enemies, our arch enemies, if you want to call them Amalekim, they're going to attack the state of Israel. Because if there's any institution or any enterprise that keeps the Jewish people together, it's no doubt the state of Israel.
So we know that the Gematria of Amalek is in a suffix. So they introduce debt. They blow it apart by introducing debt. And if you want to look just now, from the Haskalah till now, the damage done, the seeds
of doubt in our mood and in our reliance and our belief in God. But here's an interesting thing. At the end of Parshas Bishalach, which is the first major, parsha of the battle against Amalek, Hashem says the following: Milchama l'Hashem ba'Amalek midar dar. Now, on a simple level, what that means is there's going to be a battle, even a divine battle, against Amalek in every generation. Why? Because b'chol dar v'dar omdim aleinu, in every generation they're going to stand up and rise up against us. And therefore, in every generation Hashem has to implement this milchama against Amalek. But on a deeper level, perhaps there's a secret here that lies in the phrase midar dar. And we can interpret midar dar as not in every generation, but rather midar lidar, which means the link between one generation and the other. What Amalek is going to try to do, and what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to have to undermine in order to save and protect the Jewish people, Amalek is going to attack that key that everything hinges, everything is contingent upon that key. That's the key to success for the Jewish nation. And that's going to be the connection, the continuity between one dar and the other. What Amalek is going to try to do, that's their program, that's their agenda, is to wedge between one dar and another dar. What they want to accomplish is to break up the continuity, what we would call it, I guess, I'm going to say it's a modern term, but maybe I'm dating myself here, so you'll set me straight, the generation gap. The generation gap is Amalek. What do I mean, the generation gap is Amalek? To create a gap between one generation and the other, that is the essential campaign and agenda of Amalek. Because what Amalek understands, like no other nation on the earth, is that what keeps the Jewish people going is the midar lidar, that connection between one generation and another. Now here, he points out something amazing. And he says the following: if I want to look at the history from a Torah perspective of Golus, of the Jewish people being sent out into the diaspora. And on the flip side, Geula, the Jewish people being redeemed from diaspora. Okay, here's a quiz question for you. Where would I look in the Torah? Where does it all begin, the concept of Golus? You may say Mitzrayim, but I'm going even earlier than Mitzrayim.
Brit Bein HaMitzrayim.
Exactly, the Brit Bein HaMitzrayim. Because the first to find out about Golus and then about Geula is Avram Avinu. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to notify Avram, foretelling the Goliath. Last week we discussed the four kingships of the Goliath. That's not for us tonight. Anybody who wasn't there last week missed something, because it was a very exciting discussion. But tonight what we want to discuss is the promise of Geula. And what we're going to see in the Psukim, in Parshas Lech Lecha, in the Bris Bein HaBesarim, are two different tracks. When exactly does HaKadosh Baruch Hu promise the Geula is going to take place? And there are two tracks. One track says what we call Mispar HaShonim. Hashem says that there's going to be a 400 year period of time of this V'ovdu V'inu Osam Arba Mi'ashana V'achar Kach Yetzu, and then they'll go out. So that's called Mispar HaShonim. But there's another way of calculating, which is also given to Avram in the Bisvei Sof of the Geula, time of the Geula. And there, the Pasuk says, in the same parasha, it says, Vidar Revi Yashuvu Hena. And that means not Mispar Hashonim, but Mispar Hadoros. We're no longer counting years, but we're counting generations. What is it about Mispar HaDoros that brings about the Geula? And the answer is that when we count Doros in Jewish history, what we're really, on a more profound level, is counting the connection between one generation and the other. That linkage is going to bring about the Geula. And if there's anything that's antithetical, if there's anything that's absolutely repulsive from the perspective of Amalek, it's that concept of Geula. And if there's a concept that the Geula is going to be generated and brought about by Mispar HaDoros, the connection between one generation and the other, then Amalek is going to try as hard as they can to break up that connection, to try to find a way of wedging between one generation and the other. The fascinating thing is that there's a parsha in Eov, of all places, that discusses Amalek. And in that parsha in Eov, it says the following, Ba'asher chalolim shamhu. Where there are chalolim, that's where he is, meaning that's where Amalek is. Now, the word chalolim in Lashon Kodesh has two different meanings. On one level, it means the dead people, corpses. Wherever there are corpses, you know that's where Amalek is. But on a deeper level, the word chalolim comes from the shoresh chalal. Chalal is an opening of space, an open space. If you want to see, you want to find Amalek, you'll find him in those chalolim. The chalolim are those spaces that separate two things that otherwise would have been adjoined, would have been contiguous. Why? Because the essence of Amalek is to break up the connection between one dar and the next dar, between one generation and the other. That's why they want to wedge themselves in the chalolim. It's almost as if I would talk in, I'm not a biologist, but in biological terms, if there was a weak link in the immune system, that's where the bacteria are going to attack. If there's any weak link between one generation of Jews and another, that's where Amalek is going to find its breeding ground. You know, that's where we're going to find its bacteria that they want to live off of. And they're going to work to try to spread and widen that gap. Chalolim shamhu. That's where he's going to be. Why? Because he wants to guarantee that he can block the Geula. And the Geula is this connection. is brought about by the Heshiv Leif Avos Albonim, by the connection between one generation and the other, then you bet your bottom dollar that Amalek's agenda is going to be to break up the connection between one generation and the other. And my friends, if you see a phenomenon out there in Jewish life, we'll call it a sociological phenomenon, of a generation gap in Jewish life, you can bet your bottom dollar that Amalek is behind it all. And Amalek takes on different guises and expresses itself in different ways, but that's the agenda of Amalek. If this be the case, then we have to ask ourselves, what power do we have as Jews to connect one generation to the other? How do we link hand to hand, dar l'dar, to achieve the mispar hadoros that's going to guarantee the Yemos HaMashiach, the Geula, the redemption? And the answer, l'chora, is parents and children, correct? But now I have a new idea to share with you. Because although parents and children are critical, and that's certainly one mode and one direction, but there are two roads diverged in the yellow wood. There's another road, and that's the relationship between, you guessed it, a Rebbe and a Talmud. And it's mind-boggling. When the Torah speaks about a Talmud, does anybody here know what word the Torah uses?
Ben.
Exactly. Which pasuk? Vishinantam livanecha. What is Vishinantam? You shall teach banecha. Say Chazal, Elu talmidecha, shatalmidim nikroim banim. The relationship between a father and a son is paralleled in a very precise way, in a mirror image, by the relationship between a Rebbe and a Talmud. And herein lies the secret of Jewish survival and Jewish redemption. To the extent to which that relationship between a Rebbe and a Talmud is cemented, to that extent we have Mispar Hadoros, we have Midar Lidar, and we can begin counting the generation as one uninterrupted continuity, continuum, that will bring about the Geula. And here I have to show you something amazing. He says here, on the bottom of page Samachay, which you have in front of you, and now we're going to turn to the top of Samachay, that there's a concept called Harbatzat Torah. That's the second line before the end of Samachay. Harbatzat Torah means, of course, the spreading of Torah. And he says the following. What is the Nishmas Chayim, the life, the spirit, and the Ilan Vital, if you will, of the Jewish Harbatzat Torah? It's to make your student into a Ben, to have a relationship as a Rebbe with a Talmud, like that of a father with a son. Ashrei me, how lucky and how fortunate is someone whose father is also his Rebbe. When a father sits down and teaches Torah to his son, one of two things happen. One thing that happens, and shouldn't happen, is what happened when my father learned with me. And we used to get into tremendous fights. Because it bothered me that if we would read a Ran on the Rif that took up a whole page, and I got stuck on the first line, my father was already at the bottom of the page. And I said, Dad, that's not fair. I got stuck on the first line. And that was the generation gap. But if the experiment is successful, then when a father learns with his son, he's Mekayim, he implements a double Midar Lidar. A Midar Lidar of Av Leben, cementing that relationship between father and son. And this applies too to a mother and a daughter. And at the same time, cementing a relationship between a Rebbe and a Talmud. It's fascinating. You know, the Gemara says in Psachim, in the last parak, that if a Talmud is sitting at the Seder table of his Rebbe, he's not allowed to do Heseba unless he gets express permission from his Rebbe. That's called Mechila. But in the absence of Mechila, it's not considered Kavod HaRav if the Talmud sprawls, you know, and he leans in the presence of his Rebbe. Tosus there in Arvei Pesachim wants to know, what about a son at the Seder table of his father? And Tosa says that it's absolutely assumed that the father will be mochel his son, and the son doesn't even have to ask permission, he can do a seva right up front. says Tosus, but what about the case where his father is also his Rebbe? And Tosus vacillates back and forth. What's the primary mode of that relationship? Is it primarily a father-son love relationship with a built-in mechila, or is it a father, a Rebbe Talmud, or inspiring relationship, and therefore he needs to ask mechila? Ein shav. Anyway, he doesn't come to a definite conclusion. But most poskim say in such a case, he can do a save even without asking permission. The essence of the passage, the continuity of generations from a Jewish perspective, is to combine and cement and intensify these relationships of father and son, of Rebbe and Talmud. Ah, now we can begin to understand how we're going to bring about the Geula, how we're going to absolutely guarantee the Mispar Hadoros by intensifying this Harbatzat Torah, by elevating this level of spreading the Torah such that the Rebbe and the Talmud merge, so to speak, into one identity, into one relationship. If this be the case, then all of our desires and our longings, and especially in the case of a Talmud, is to come close to the Rebbeim, to come close to that tradition and transmission of Torah from one generation to the other. And if that be the case, if the ultimate goal is to create this close, intimate relationship between the Rebbe and the Talmud, then obviously the Rebbe has to respect the Talmud in the same way that he respects himself. Kavod, honor, now becomes the conduit to cement that relationship, to create a connection, an indivisible connection between one door and the next. Yehi chvod talmidecha, chaviv olecha kishalcha. Is it coincidental then that in the process of Milchemes Amalek, in the context in Parshas Beshalach of appointing Yoshua to go out to battle against Amalek, here is where the Torah teaches us this phenomenal lesson about Kvod Talmidecha. Bechar Lanu Anoshim, says Moshe Rabbeinu. And he connects the Rebbe and the Talmud into one entity, because this is our only tool, our only battle against Amalek. If we're meant, if we dream about successfully defeating Amalek, it all is contingent, all hinges on one policy and one agenda and one successful project, and that is Bechar Lanu Anoshim. Lanu, connecting the Rebbe and the Talmud into one generation. Of course, Amalek wants to undermine that. Amalek wants to create that halal, that gap, and break up that connection. But we, from our perspective, on a spiritual level, this is beyond the military campaign, we have to be mitzaref, he says, we have to be connecting the Mispar Hadoros together. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu declares in Parshas Beshalach, Milchama Lashem ba'amalek midor dor. Our battle against Amalek is because Amalek wants to break up the midor lidor, and we want to create the midor lidor. And that should be interpreted in the context of a relationship between a Rebbe and a Talmud. And therefore that halacha of Yehi Chvod Talmidecha Chom V'Alecha Kishalcha, that respect and the love and the intimacy between a Rebbe and a Talmud, that is the deeper meaning of the parsha of Milchemes Amalek. It's no coincidence that at that moment that Yoshua receives the mandate from Moshe Rabbeinu to go out to battle against Amalek, dafka, at that moment, is Moshe Rabbeinu is going to teach us this great lesson of Bechar Lanu Anoshim, we are together as one Rebbe and Talmud. And I don't know if any of you can relate to your past experience and see such a connection between a Rebbe and a Talmud. If you've ever experienced it, and sometimes, you know, the Rebbe is so concerned about his Talmud that he simply forgets about himself almost. You know, he sees, you know, that Martin Buber, one of the Jewish philosophers, is famous for what we talk about, the I-thou relationship, you know, I-thou. And it's an existential philosophy in general. But I think what's phenomenal is that the ultimate and the paradigm of the I-thou relationship in Jewish thought is, number one, kibud av va'em, in which at some point I no longer think about myself. I think about myself, my father, my mother, and it's all part of myself. And ultimately, a Talmud is my own. You know, he's not something extraneous to me. I think about him, I dream about him, I wish him tremendous success. Chazal tell us that a Rebbe is never jealous of his Talmud when he sees his student, you know, rise to the top. He's proud. It's almost an extension of himself. It's a way of thinking about oneself that incorporates other people in that thought process. My Rebbe, Rav Soloveitchik, used to always talk about the I-thou community, the community of the covenant. He used to call it by different names, you know, Kilat HaBrit, or the covenantal man and covenantal community. I don't know if you're any familiar with a book that he wrote called, an essay he wrote called The Lonely Man of Faith. And I think the most profound covenantal community is the community of students and Rebbeim. The Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin, it's unbelievable, that the seating around the Rebbe was organized in a way, and al pi aloch, it's possible like that in Shulchan Aruch, that it would give maximum exposure between the Rebbe and his Talmidim. In other words, they weren't sitting one chair behind the other in a way that they, you know, that they couldn't, you know, the Rebbe didn't see the Talmud who was in the back. Rather, they were sitting in like a semicircle, chatzi agol, in such a way that the Rebbe could see. The Rebbe is basically, if you take the mushel of a wheel, he's like the hub of a wheel, and all points are equidistant to that hub. You know, they tell the story, this I heard from Rabbi Tabori, I don't know if any of you know Rabbi Binyamin Tabori from Gush Etzion. So I remember he told me this story when I was sitting shiva for my father. It wasn't, for me, it wasn't actually the right moment to break out in laughter, but the story was so funny, I couldn't control myself. There I am sitting shiva, and he's got me cracked up. But he told me that Rav Soloveitchik was sitting in class, and right in front of him was Rav Herschel Schechter. Behind him was Rav David Miller. And behind him, Rabbi Tabori was sitting. So Rav Soloveitchik looked for someone to read the Gemara. Now, when you got called on in the Rav Shir to read the Gemara, it was pachad pchadim, because he grueled you and he tested you and he wanted to see if you knew how to read the Gemara. And almost instantaneously, after you read the first line of Gemara, he knew whether you were on the ball or not, whether you were following and you had prepared or not. Just when he looked at Rav Schechter, Rav Schechter's pen fell over. So he leaned over to pick up his pen, and the Rav is looking at Rabbi Miller. And just at that moment, Rabbi Miller's pen happened to fall on the other side. And Rav Soloveitchik is now looking at Rav Tabori. At that moment, another pen happened to fall on the floor. And the Rav goes, "What is it, bowling pins today?" When I heard that story, I cracked up. Let's take a look at number Yutess over here. And again, we're going to take this concept of Milcheves HaMolek even one step further. And here we're going to heavily rely on the Maral Miprag. You recall that Mordechai was actually first, I mean, he was ahead of Esther on the news of the day, the terrible news of the day, about the Gzeir of Haman. He immediately sent word to Esther, and he told Esther she has to go in as the queen and plea on behalf of Klal Yisrael to the king himself. If you recall, her response was a little bit less than warm. She was a little bit cool about it. After all, you know, no one's allowed to go in to see the king at the pain of death, etc., etc. And at that point, Mordechai sounds like he's a little bit frustrated with Esther. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But here's what the Megillah says. Revach, this is on the bottom of your page, Samach Vav. Revach v'atzola yamod la'yehudim imokam acher. If you don't take this opportunity at this hour and grab it by your hands, then don't worry. Klal Yisrael will be saved. God will find another way of bringing about the salvation. V'at u'beis avich tovedu. And you and your father's house will be destroyed, will be lost. What's this all about? It's very interesting that in a perek right before that perek in Esther, the Megillah emphasizes that Esther was an orphan. It means that her father died as her mother was in the state of pregnancy with Esther, and at the moment of birth, Esther's mother died. And therefore, Esther never had parents. So it's very interesting that when the Megillah touches on the fact that Atu Beis Avich Tovedu, you know, that you will lose your lineage, so to speak, we're talking about an orphan girl. So maybe from her perspective, having been brought up in an adoption situation, and some say, according to Chazal, that Mordechai adopted Esther, whatever it might be, she was not born, she was not raised by her own natural parents, she didn't have parents. And maybe there's a certain sensitivity, if we can suggest that. I mean, that's Berzon, not the Maharal Miprach. I'm just suggesting maybe on a deeper level, emotionally, she was clinging to her past. You know, all people tend to cling to their past. You know, they want to find roots. You know, my sister is a librarian in the Hebrew University Library, what's called the Sifriya Le'umit, and she was looking for years and years to find roots from my father's side, and then she went to my mother's side. After 20 years, she found a map that actually had on it, a map of Russia, the town where my father was born. It took her 20 years to find such a town. It's called Plisa in Belarus. Any event, some people go back to their roots. They want to know, you know, where their customs came from. But more than that, I think on a more profound level, they want to see if there's a legacy that was passed on to them from their parents or their grandparents, and they go back generations, so that they can take that legacy and pass it on. And I think maybe Mordechai is touching here on a very sensitive chord over here, because if she was born without parents, no doubt that she was searching for her roots. You know, what legacy would she have received from her household, from her base Aviv, and now he's threatening that she's going to lose that completely. In any event, having said that, what is going on here in this entire discussion here between Mordechai and Esther? Why is it that she thinks that maybe she's going to be silent and she's going to be inactive, and Mordechai says impossible? That's not going to happen. And if it does happen, Hashem has other ways of sparing, of saving the people of Israel. You're going to be lost. What's going on? So in order to understand this, we're going to take a look at an insight of the Maharal Miprach. And this you'll see on page Samach Zayin, if you want to follow in the text. Now, in order to appreciate this, I really should have asked everyone to bring a chumash to class. But in the absence of a chumash, you'll have to rely on me. And there, in the parsha in Bishalach of Kriyas Yamsuf, there are three verses that we want to focus our attention on. Again, there are many, many verses, but we're going to try to single out three verses. The first verse, which you'll see on the top of page Samach Zayin, is Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. Obviously, the Egyptians are in hot pursuit behind them. The waters of the Yam Suf are in front of them. Where are they going? So they cry out to Hashem. Rashi quotes the Mechilta, a very famous quote of the Mechilta. Tafsu umnus avosam. What they did was they grabbed on, they latched on to the professional skill of their forefathers. What their forefathers had taught them, and this is the Avos and the Imahos, was tefillah, was tza'aka, was crying out to Hashem at a time of need. We find this over and over again throughout the early chapters of Jewish history as recorded in Sefer Bereishis. Tafsu umnus avihem. Now, what's going on over here? Is this something pejorative, or is it something positive? Is Rashi, in the name of the Mechilta, praising Bnei Yisrael because they're crying out to Hashem? Or, as the Maharal Miprach sees it, what Hashem was basically telling them was that they're not doing the right thing. that their prayers are basically meaningless. Says the Gur Aryeh, which is the super commentary of the Marag on Rashi on Chumash, he says that this statement of the Mechilta by Chazal, that Tofsu Umnus Avim, is coming to lower, to depreciate the value of their prayer. And why is that so? Because they're not praying out of a genuine outburst of energy, you know, that's absolutely from the essence of their soul. It's not what you call a spontaneous cry out or supplication to God, which is absolutely genuine, but rather this is the minhag of a Jew, so to speak. This is hergel. This is something that they inherited as part of the genetic code, so to speak, of being a Jew. What do we do in such a case? We pray. But it wasn't a really original, genuine initiative of their own. And the Maharal goes ahead and compares it to a Gemara in Chulin. The Gemara in Chulin tells us that the Kusim, these were idol worshippers in Israel, and they went to Chutz Laretz, and they continued to worship idols. So there's one opinion in the Gemara in Chulin that we can still trust them. They're not really bona fide idol worshippers, idolaters. Why? Because minhag avoseihem biyadeichem. They don't really believe in the idols, they're just following the tradition. In other words, sometimes you imitate or you mimic that which your forefathers did. Sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's a very bad thing. In the case of idolatry, obviously, it's not a good thing. And that's the Gemara here that the Maharal quotes in Chulin about Kusim, that their idol worship is mimicking their parents and their grandparents. But in the case of Klal Yisrael at Yamsuf, they were mimicking their forefathers, and Tza'ak, and they were crying out. That's as far as one pasuk is concerned. Now, on a surface level, what it seems like, the impression you get, is that Tafsu Umnus Aviyem is really the explanation. It's a cause and effect relationship as to why their tefillos were meaningless, were insignificant. It didn't register on the prayer rectus scale. And the reason for that is because they were just simply mimicking their forefathers. It wasn't genuine. But if that be the case, it seems like this entire story, the way the Maharal interprets it, of Vayitzaku, is all negative. It's all pejorative. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, you know what, your tefillos are unnecessary or meaningless because I'm not impressed by them. That seems very odd in its context. It doesn't seem that the Vayitzaku here is to be taken as something negative. When the Jews respond with prayer, would Hashem actually say, you know, I reject your prayers? And in fact, at that very moment, God was planning the salvation of the Jewish people, the great miracle of Kriyas Yamsuf. But rather, Maharal Miprag can be understood on a more profound level. This concept of Tafsu Umnus Avos was not a cause for their, so to speak, insufficient or deficient prayer. No. The Tafsu Umnus Aviyem, or Avosam, rather defines the nature of the prayer. There are two categories of prayer, and they work in fundamentally two different ways. So if we classify prayer, we have to create a system of classification that divides into the following two major types. The first type is genuine prayer, crying out a supplication that's original, that's spontaneous, that comes from within a person's nefesh. But there's another kind of prayer. And this kind of prayer can be understood in the light of a different verse in the same chapter of Kriyas Yamsuf. Hashem tells Moshe to tell the people of Israel, you'll see this about line 10 in the paragraph number Gimel, Hashem yilachem lachem, who remembers what comes next? Vatem tachrishim. Atem tachrishim means you remain silent. Is there such a thing as a prayer of silence? And the answer is absolutely yes. And what does this mean? The Yeshua, the salvation of the Jewish people at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf, was not a result of classic tefillah as we know it, but as a result of this unique tefillah of Atem Tachrishon, and you don't have to say a word, just be silent. What is the nature of that second category of tefillah of Atem Tachrishon? Say Chazal, to classify its essence, to reveal its essence and define that category, what you have to understand is Tafsu Umnus Avihem. What does that mean? Tafsu Umnus Avihem. That's the essence of this prayer. You know what? Unlike classical prayer, this prayer is not going to effectuate the result. Oh no, that's for classical prayer. What is this? What is the nature of this prayer? Now again, I'm going to use my own mashal here, if you don't mind. It's waving a flag. I come in front of the Ribono Shel Olam, and I wave a flag. What does it say on that flag? What is the message inherent in that flag? What am I telling God? I'm telling Him, I mean, He knows it, but I'm demonstrating to Him that I am an offspring, I am a descendant of a great ancestry, of a great lineage. That's called Tafsu Umnus Afihem. He says, what is this similar to? Imagine the case of a king. And someone comes in front of the king with an appeal. And he asks the king to have compassion based on his appeal, his bakasha. And the king says, you know what? I'm listening to what you're saying, and I think I hear the voice of your father. Are you the son of so-and-so? And he says, by golly, I am. He says, you know what? I'm going to fulfill your request, but not because of your request. Not because you have a significant supplication or bakasha, but simply because of your yuchsin. Because what you've done is, through your speaking and your supplicating, you have waved in my eye, says the king, a flag. I am the son of so-and-so. This is my lineage. And in that regard, and in the aftermath of recognizing your great lineage, I am going to spare you of any, you know, monarchical decree or any punishment. In the Nimshal, what is this telling me? When Klal Yisrael hear Vatem Tachrishon, don't even bother praying, this is not a pejorative statement. On the contrary, the kavana doesn't mean, the intention here of God is not to say that your tefillos are meaningless, they amount to zero, but rather to say that basically your tefillos are unnecessary. That I will bring about the salvation for the people of Israel simply because your tza'aka, your crying out, is like waving a flag that we are the children, we are the ancestors, we are the descendants, excuse me, of the Avos. This is the deeper meaning of their tza'aka, of Tofes Umnis Avos. This tza'aka, this crying out, is effective not as classical tefillah, that God in His compassion hears our supplications and responds with chesed, with rachamim. No. What this is, a different style, a different category, and an essence of prayer. This prayer is going to achieve its goal b'charisha. Charisha means tachrishon, in silence. It's not the content of your prayer. When you cry out, it's just a way of demonstrating and publicizing, so to speak, that you are continuing the lineage of your forefathers. And now we turn to page Samach Ches. In this parsha in Vishalach, there's a third verse that we want to focus on. Moshe Rabbeinu is also part of this crying out to Hashem. And Moshe says, God, you brought us out, we're in a terrible, dire straits, do something for us. And Hashem says to him, Matitzak Eli, why are you crying to me? Rashi says, Bi hadavar tolui v'lo alecha, as if to say, this is none of your business. Hashem says, this is my business. What's that all about? The answer is that Moshe Rabbeinu, at this particular crossroads in the history of the Jewish people, is facing a situation in which there are two choices. One of two things can happen. Either, heaven forbid, the entire people of Israel will be wiped out, will be destroyed, or God will save the people of Israel. HaKadosh Baruch Hu teaches Moshe Rabbeinu that in such a unique moment, you don't have to cry out to me. Matitzak alai. I am the patron, I am the best friend of the Jewish people. I would not let them reach their watery death and be destroyed. Hashem says, rely on me. I don't need your tzaaka, Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is going to teach us a principle for all of Jewish history. Whenever the Jewish people are on the scales, what's the word I'm looking for? They're on the
brink,
the precipice. In other words, either Hashem will save them or Chas v'Shalom, they're going to go down. At that point, the rule is, don't cry out to me, but Hadavar Tolui Bi. And when did this happen? At the time of Amalek, at the time of Haman. The Gzeirah of Haman was Laharog, Lahashmid, Uliabed. The total destruction, the annihilation of the Jewish people, Rahman al-Utslan. At that moment, the proper response of Tefillah is simply to notify or publicize in front of God the flag, as I call it. We have a lineage. We have an ancestry. We have inherited a legacy of Tefillah. Who do we come from? We come from solid stock. If Hashem, you are going to look away, Chas v'Shalom, and allow the people to be destroyed, then you're destroying the nation of the Avos. You're destroying Klal Yisrael. So that, at this point, Mordechai turns to Esther, and he says the old philosophy of Atem Tachrishon. You be silent. All I need from you, Esther, is one thing and one thing only. Wave the flag. Do what you have to do to show and to demonstrate that you are operating on behalf of Klal Yisrael, that you are going to do God's bidding, and you are going to stimulate, so to speak, arouse Kaviyochol's compassion for the Jewish people. And therefore, im hachresh tachrishi b'eis hazos, if all you will do is implement that mode of tefillah, that second category of prayer that we spoke about, which is not a prayer in which we hope that God will answer our personal, spontaneous, genuine supplications, but rather the tefillah of hachresh tachrishun, im tachrishi b'eis hazos, then certainly revach v'atzola yamod la'yehudim, then for sure Hashem will save the people because of the principle ki hadavar bi hadavar toli bi v'lo alecha. If the Jewish people are at stake, Hashem will save the people. But we need one thing from you. Together with that tefillah of hachresh tachrishun, we need some sort of action on your part. You have to demonstrate that you're out there waving the flag. You are arousing Kaviyochol, in quotation marks, divine compassion, to look into the roots of Klal Yisrael. You have to do whatever you have to do, and then Hashem will declare Hadavar Toli Bi. And therefore, if you don't do anything, if you choose to hide in the king's palace as the queen, then at ubeis avich toveit. What does that mean? At ubeis avich toveit. Where is your lineage? You are a person who was born an orphan. You want to seek out the legacy of your parents and your great grandparents and so forth. Show us, demonstrate that you're still connected to that legacy. Declare and wave the flag of Knesset Yisrael. And if you do that, through your tzaaka, your action, pleading in front of Achashverosh, which can, according to the mystics, Achashverosh represents the Melech, and that is the king, then you deserve to be considered a continuation of that lineage of Beis Avich. You are taking that legacy of your family line and you are gloriously projecting it further. And here he ends this presentation with a few words in Yiddish. He says, "Men wenn nit weisen, if nobody will know, is wer dein tata is. Nobody's going to know who your father is." At this point, Esther, at this crossroads, you have to demonstrate who your father is. Your father, who was Mordechai's brother-in-law, anyway, your father was part of that lineage of Knesset Yisrael. He was someone who went in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam to plea on behalf of Klal Yisrael. Now you have to pick up that legacy and project it to the next generation. So let's go back to the first paragraph that we started. Revafat sol yamod la Yehuda mimakom acher viat ubeis avich oved. We need, on the one hand, the hachreish tachrishon. But what kind of prayer will achieve the hachreish tachrishon? What kind of prayer will bring about Hashem saying, ki adover tolibi, don't get worried about it, I'll take care of it, you can be silent? It's the prayer of Tafasnu Umnos Avinu Avosenu. We have continued the lineage and the profession, so to speak, of our forefathers. This is not a pejorative sentence. This is not to reduce the level and the significance of that prayer, but rather to reveal the essence of the prayer. The essence of the prayer is, we are the children of our Avos, and in that light, Hashem, you should save us. If we have 5 more minutes, we'll try to chaperein, as we say in Yiddish, one more maral, and that's Inyan Chaf. The Gemara establishes in Masechta Megillah, and this you'll see if you ever want to look it up, at the beginning of the Masechta or at the beginning of the Rambam, that Purim is not a day for Malacha. Technically, there's no Issa that enjoins us from doing Malacha, but kola osa malacha bepurim, if we get involved in trying to seek out our professions and make some more money on Purim by going to work, eino roa siman bracha. You know, you won't be blessed with that. Now, in order to understand the deeper meaning of this statement of Chazal, we're going to study a pasuk in Dvarim Tesvav. Uberachecha bechol asher tas. Hashem says, tas, and go out and do whatever you have to do to make a living and to earn a parnosa. That's called hishtadlus. And Hashem says, I will bless your efforts. Your hishtadlus will be blessed. Says the Pachad Yitzchak, whenever we speak about an obligation to go out and do what we have to do and pursue a livelihood, this pasuk, uberachcha michol asher tase, is like the flagship pasuk. And what it teaches us is that within the context of our avodas Hashem, when Hashem commands us to serve Him, we have to do whatever we can. We have to maximize all our efforts to serve Hashem. And within that broader umbrella concept and context of serving Hashem through hishtadlus, we also go out and do hishtadlus in order to provide for our families. And that's called avoda, that's called malacha. However, imagine the following scenario, if you will, that there's no requirement of hishtadlus whatsoever, even in avodas Hashem. If God would say to you, you don't have to serve me, I'll take care of it all. You know, the master says to his eved, to his slave, don't do nothing, I'll take care of everything. In that case, in that context, there's no hishtadlus neither in avodas Hashem nor in parnasa, because the context in which the heter, the license to go out and be mishtadl in parnasa, is the broader context of hishtadlus, of doing our maximum in avodas Hashem. Says the Pachad Yitzchak, out of 613 mitzvahs, there's one mitzvah in which we are not called upon to do hishtadlus. Hashem says, I'll take care of it all. And that's a pasuk in Parshas Bishalach, and you guessed it, in Amalek. Because God declares, Emcha as Zecher Amalek, I will destroy Amalek. True, we have to go out and battle against Amalek, but that's sort of insignificant, that's secondary. Primarily, it's Amcha. Hashem says, I will do it. And therefore, when it comes to Purim, Purim is the day in which we commemorate and celebrate this mitzvah of Amcha Zecher Amalek. There's a, shall I say, a shift in the emphasis from Hishtadlus to God says, I'll take care of everything. As a result, therefore, we are not interested on the day of Purim in fulfilling this dictum of Uberachacha Bechol Asher Tase. Tase putting the emphasis on human activity and human endeavor of Hishtadlus. No. In the Avodas Hashem of Purim, it's Emcha. Hashem says, you can be passive. I'll take care of it all. I will destroy Amalek. Ah, once we reduce the Hishtadlus and Avodas Hashem of this mitzvah, that's going to impact on the nature of Purim in terms of the Hishtadlus of Uberachacha B'chol Asher Tase, of the Asiyah of Hishtadlus for Parnosa, and therefore Kol ha'oseh melacha bepurim, eino roeh siman bracha liyom. So let's just summarize. Tonight we covered three different topics. The first topic was Yehi chvod talmidecha chaviv alecha kishalcha, the secret weapon of Jewish continuity and bringing about the ultimate redemption is the connection between one generation and the other. The antithesis is Amalek trying to break up and wedge between one generation and the other. And therefore, it makes sense that when Yoshua is going to be sent out to destroy Amalek, it's Bechar Lanu Anoshim, we're together to mold and cement that relationship. Number two, we spoke about two categories of prayer. There's one prayer in the active sense, where we, out of the depths of our heart, we supplicate to Hashem. Hashem is moved, so to speak, by our, you know, by our desire and our prayers, and He is compassionate. There's another kind of prayer in which we simply wave the flag of our yuchas, our yichsin. You know, where do we come from, and whom do we come from? And finally, we discussed the fact that Chazal look askance at Molacha on Purim. Purim is not a day of Hishtadlus, but rather Purim is a day of Emche as Zecher Amalek. This ends our Shia for tonight, and if anyone would like to move on and prepare for next time, if everything works out, Number Chaf Aleph is absolutely phenomenon. It has changed my way of thinking. We won't have time for tonight, but I hope maybe I've whet your appetite to look it over for tomorrow. It should be on pages Samach Tes and Ayin. So I don't know if you got those pages.
Tomorrow or next week?
Yes.
That would be next week on a Wednesday night. Belined, on a Tuesday night. Sorry. Tuesday night. Okay then? So I wish everyone well. And if there are any comments, questions, or criticisms, now is a good time. David?
I have a question. At the Yom Suf, when the Yidden were davening, were they making a choice to do the silent kind of prayer, or were they? Did it have to be like that they davened, ended up being this is what it was?
They
were crying their hearts out.
Right, they were crying, but what they were doing is they were saying to Hashem, we have an umnus, we have a certain kind of skill, in a sense, that we've inherited from our forefathers. Remember our forefathers. Their prayers were very successful. As a result, you entered into a covenant relationship, an absolute commitment that you would save the people, you would bring about their Yeshua, their redemption. That's what we want you, God, to remember now. And it's really the Hachresh Tachrishim, because it's not really the efficacy here of the prayer is not inherent in the prayer in a classical sense. It's not that through this prayer, per se, Hashem's compassion is going to be brought to the fore. No. It's through this prayer that Hashem says, well, you are the people of prayer. You are the prayer for people. You are the people who have inherited that skill from your holy ancestors. And in that schus, I will save Klal Yisrael. Whenever Klal Yisrael is in a jeopardy situation, and the future of the nation is at stake, Hashem jumps in and he says, you know what? As long as you be tofes umnus avoseichem, as long as your prayer will just simply be a mimicking of what you were taught by your ancestors, that's enough to, in a sense, arouse my compassion to remember your forefathers and bring about the Yeshua. And that's what Mordechai was saying to Esther. You know, you may want to understand, Esther, that we're at a critical point and Klal Yisrael is in jeopardy. You may hide behind the fact that you're the queen, but if you do so, then you've given up on the opportunity of a kind of a silent prayer of Im Hachresh Tachrishi. Don't give up on that. Because the Hachresh Tachrishi, Ba'ez HaZos, is an opportunity to wave your yichus, to reconnect with your lineage, your past, your ancestors. They were prayerful. And that's the moment in time where Hashem says, if you wave that flag, I'll do the rest, God says. I don't need to be impressed by your heartfelt prayers. That's not going to swing it for you. What's going to swing it for you is that Klal Yisrael is at stake. They're in jeopardy. Any other questions? Sue, you wanted to hear something?
Yeah. Shlomo HaMelech lost Melucha because he didn't wipe out Agog.
That is true that Shaul did not fulfill the mitzvah of Mechias HaMolek. Not only Agag, by the way, the Gemara says in Yuma, if, for your own interest, I don't know if this is relevant to your question, but that he also had mercy on the children and on the animals. Why? Because when Shmuel gave the mandate through prophecy to Shaul HaMelech that it's time to destroy Amalek, he opens up with the words Pakod Pakadati. Now the words Pakod Pakadati means to remember the past as it relates to the present. I'm going to remember Amalek as it relates to the present. Meaning the Amalek of yesteryear that attacks the Jewish people and tries to just completely annihilate that people, that's the Amalek today. Hashem is remembering the ancient sins of Amalek to the extent to which those sins impact or express themselves in the Amalek of the present. Says Shaul, if that's the introduction of the Navi to this mandate to destroy Amalek, what's it got to do with the children? If the men or the women sinned, why did the children sin? Why are they guilty? If the people sinned, why are the animals guilty? And yet, Shmuel explicitly had given the prophecy and the mandate to Shaul to destroy everything. Men, women, and children, Michamar v'ad Seir, you know, every single animal. But Shaul had a different way of understanding it. He thought that he should have compassion on the children, etc., etc. Now, because of that compassion, he lost the malchus. And that's when, if you remember, Shmuel rips his garment and he says, Hashem has ripped away the malchus for you to give it to Reacha Atob Bimecha, which we'll find out later on is going to be David. And Shaul, at one point of his kind of sketchy brain, he understood that it was David who was going to take over. And that's when, in moments of derangement, you know, he actually wanted to strike David and kill him.
So, I guess my question is, why is the Mochama against the Molech in Hashem's hands? Why is it in Hashem's rather than in Klal Yisrael, especially since Mashiach ben Yosef and the whole, you know, that whole lineage from Rachel? Right. The Pachad Yitzchak doesn't go into detail about this, but there are really two mitzvahs of Amalek.
One mitzvah is written here in Parshas Bishalach, and the other is in Parshas Kitetze. The mitzvah that you're talking about is in Parshas Kitetze. The mitzvah that he's talking about is in Parshas Bishalach. And the mitzvah in Parshas Bishalach is to do what you can, but ultimately you will not succeed. It's only going to be God. And if you take that perspective, then the broader context of Mechias HaMolek is going to depend upon not just a Melech B'Yisrael, which for sure it is, because the Rambam writes that there's going to be an order, a sequence. First there's going to be the mitzvah of meaning Melech, then the mitzvah of Mechias HaMolek, and then the mitzvah of conquering Eretz Yisrael. So first we're going to have to appoint a king, then we're going to have to go battle against HaMolek, and then we're going to take over the entire Eretz Yisrael. In a sense, what Parshas Vishalach is shedding a light on the spiritual battle against Amalek. You know, it's in addition to the physical, you know, military campaign that we're obligated in to destroy Amalek under the tutelage of the king, we also have a spiritual battle of Amalek. Amalek represents evil in this world. Amalek represents the antithesis of Klal Yisrael and everything we represent. And therefore, we cannot destroy that evil. Each Jew has within him, perhaps, a little bit of Amalek. And this is something that maybe we'll never be able to successfully overcome and completely vanish
abolish.
To abolish, yeah, I'm looking for a different word.
Eradicate.
Yeah. To eradicate, yeah, but I'm looking for a different, it doesn't matter, I don't expect you to know which word I'm looking for, but we cannot completely purify the world of all its evil. But Hashem promises that at the end of days, He will jump in, and through divine intervention, He will bring about the destruction of the spiritual Amalek in the world. And that is going to be the beginning of a whole new era of V'hayu b'yom ahu, and V'yomer kol asher nisham v'apo Hashem Elokei Yisrael Melech, when the entire globe, the entire, you know, the kingdom of the world will be the kingdom of Hashem. That's the Emche as Zecher Amalek. So, as depressing and pessimistic as it may seem to us, you know, how we could ever eradicate evil when you look around at the world today and just open up any bit of news. Today, nobody reads newspapers anymore, but if you go online on the internet and whatever your favorite internet station is, I mean, the world is just rotten to the core. And, you know, you wonder whether or not we can have Hashem faith in the ultimate destruction and eradication of evil. And the answer is in this pasuk in Parshas Vishalach, Emcha Zecher Amalek. That's a divine promise. That's what I would suggest.
Josh? No, it just still seems, the problem I have, I mean, it seems disanalogous with what happened with Mitzrayim. I mean, even in Parshas Vishalach, they have to fight a battle. Yeshua has to go into battle with Amalek. That's not what happened at the sea. At the sea, you know, God did it all. But it seems like with Amalek and with Purim, the Jews have to do something. It's not.
Well, maybe at Yom Suf, you're reminding me of the parasha of Nachshon Ben Aminodom. You know, there may have been some level of because beyond that, I don't know what they could do. You know, it wasn't as if the Jewish people were equipped with any sort of a weaponry, an arsenal that they could battle against the Egyptians. In fact, I think the Egyptians had the secret weapon of all time, which is called the Merkavah. You know, they say that the Egyptians were very advanced in their civilization, many things that they had that maybe even today we don't know about. But one of the things that they contributed was the Merkavah. Today they have Israeli tanks that are called Merkavah because we're trying to reach that level of Merkavah. But be that as it may, you know, you have a kasha, you know, what could the Jewish people have done in order to battle against Mitzrayim? I don't know the answer to that question. Whatever it is, that's what they should have been doing, but maybe at the end of the day, it amounted to virtually nothing. In the case of Amalek, who were coming to attack the nation of Israel, you know, this was the first nation that had the gall and the audacity to attack Israel. Israel just left. You know, it says in the Shir Sayam, Chil Uradi Ochezim, you know, that the people, what does it say there? Moav, what's the pasuk there?
Oz. Elay
Moav Yogazu, Plus, all the nations were overwhelmed by fear of the people of Israel. They realized that God is on our side. And then comes Amalek, and they say, no, we're going to attack. At that moment in time, Yoshua would gather together. Now, how many people were in Yoshua's army? That's another discussion. Avraham Avinu didn't have a big army when he fought against the four major kings of the world. According to the simple shot, he had 318. According to Chazal, Eliezer's Begmachia 318. Okay, so I don't know. You have to know exactly how many people fought in Avram's battalions. And the same thing you can ask about Yoshua. You know, you get the impression from Chazal that Yoshua took with him a bunch of tzaddikim with buds and peyos. You know, they weren't the most, you know, Herculean, you know, strong guys, like, you know, the fellows with the falafels on top here, or the, you know, those, what are those, what's that unit called when there's a pigua nebuch, and those, what's it called, that crack unit that they call within seconds. I saw them in action right next door to my house in Harnof on the day of the pigua. Oh man, were those guys scary looking. Because they thought that there was a third
Yamam.
Yamam, yeah. Oh man, you ever see them in action? Mafchid.
Training.
Oh man. Yamam.
Yamam.
Yeah. Mafchid. It's poshut. I was shaking. I thought they. And then a couple of them went into our porch because from our porch you could see out to what's called Yar Yerushalayim. They thought that maybe there's a third mechabel in Yar Yerushalayim, so they took a poster. But these guys, this is the real thing. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay, Rabbi, so I think we'll stop here, and thank you so much. And